Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you here today to take part in this service. I am so thankful to God that He allows me the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. Again, I always strive to teach the truth in its simplicity and in its in honesty, according to what the Scripture actually says and not what I think or feel. So let me encourage you to get your Bibles out, and if we didn't bring them this morning, let's make sure we have them next time. But there are other Bibles here. Take one of those, follow along with the Scripture text. Always encourage us, each and every one of us, to be like the Bereans, who were more nobly minded because they searched the truth daily to make sure those things that they were being taught were from the Word of God. And so please do that. Please study your Bibles. Make sure that what we're teaching is the truth. The last few weeks we've been talking about God. And what a big topic that is. We have looked at God as God the Father of mankind. God the Son, the great shepherd, the pastor of the church. I'm so thankful to be a humble servant of His. And we don't have shepherds right now, but that is the organization we're striving for and toward, is to have pastors over this flock. And so we looked at Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the body. This morning, I want us to think about the Holy Spirit. We call Him the Holy Ghost. When we think about the Holy Ghost, sometimes we get a little uneasy, don't we? Because there's some mystery surrounding who exactly is the Holy Spirit. This lesson is really too large for me to talk about in one lesson, so I'm going to ask for your forbearance in allowing me to divide up today's message into two parts. Tonight we'll talk about part two. But this morning I want to begin by asking you a question. Who or what is the Spirit? We read about Him in the Holy Text. He's actually spoken of quite a bit. What is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to notice a few things about the text there. Now, throughout the Holy Scriptures, God is spoken of by several different terms. I don't know if you realize that, but there isn't just one term used for God in the Scriptures. In some portions of the Old Testament, we read about Yahweh. It's also been translated Jehovah. And we've read about God as Lord. So there's several different terms that are used. Now, in all of those occurrences, except one time, God, the term used, is used in a singular form. That makes sense, right? God is one. But in Genesis chapter 1, there's a term there used for God, and it is the term Elohim. Now, you may or may not be familiar with that term, but that term, unlike Yahweh or Jehovah or some of the other terms we use for God, is not singular, but it is pluralistic. It comes from the singular term Eloah, which means a deity or the deity. But that term Elohim is a pluralistic form of that verse. And we actually see that played out in the text. If you go down to verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1, what does the text tell us? That God, as He began to think about the creation of man, He said, "Let us," plural, "create man in our image," plural again. And He uses that a few times in the text there. That in chapter 1, every time you see the word God spoken of, it's by the term Elohim. but I thought God was one God. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul points out, we serve one God, one Lord, one master of all, right? One Father. Why does he use the term Elohim? Well, John actually just tells us exactly why when we go to 1 John chapter 5. I appreciate the reading of Scripture there by Harry, but I again want to read that text, and I want you to catch a couple of things that John says to us. He says in verse 6, this is he, talking about Jesus, and he identifies him, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Now notice, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now in John 17:17, Jesus says, your word is truth, right? And so he's relating the Spirit to truth. He says, for there are three that bear witness. Who are those three? The Father, the Word, which in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we know the Word is Jesus Christ. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the water, baptism, and the blood, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins. And these three agree as one. Now, how can you have both a singular God, a one God, and yet have three personas of God? Now, there are elements to this I don't understand completely. I'm striving to understand, but someone pointed this out to me, and I think it makes sense in my mind. Y'all know what an egg is, right? Birds lay eggs. Some other animals do, but birds, I love eggs. I love to eat eggs. But I know that an egg is made up of three elements, right? You have the outer shell. You have the yolk, and then you have the white. Now, each part of that egg all serve different purposes, for protection, for food, and for life. We know that the yolk is where the life is formed. The white provides the food, the nourishment for that new living thing, and the shell provides the protection for the other two. All parts of that egg, though, are still egg. That shell is egg. That white is egg. That yolk is egg. They're all egg. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all God. They each serve a different purpose, but they are all still yet God. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, He is God. And He is not some force, as some theologies try to teach us. He is real, and He is a person. And in identifying who the Holy Spirit is, I think it's important for us to look in the text at the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is in His work that we can truly picture the identity of the Holy Spirit. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want to look at two elements of the work of the Holy Spirit. And tonight at 5 o'clock, let me throw in a plug to get you back here. We're going to look at a third work of the Holy Spirit that you want to hear, because it relates directly to you. More about that later. The first work of the Holy Spirit that I want us to think about and spend a couple of minutes on is the work of the Holy Spirit alive and well in the Old Testament. Do we read about the Holy Spirit within the Old Text? You know, the New Testament is ripe with references to the work of the Holy Ghost. You realize the Old Testament is ripe as well with the works of the Holy Spirit. In the very first verse, or the very first two verses of the Holy Text, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, that three parts to one God, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the was on the face of the deep. And notice, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we know that within that same text we see both the Father and the Son. John 1:1 speaks about how Jesus was there in the beginning, that it was Jesus who was creating. The Father is there in the beginning. He is a part of the creating. So is the Spirit. The text says it explicitly. Now, what I find interesting is in the text here, we read about God, but we don't read about the Father and the Son in these verses. Yet we know they're there. The only one explicitly named is the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit was there hovering above the waters of the earth. Was the Holy Spirit involved in creation? Absolutely he was. He was also involved in the creation of mankind. Let us make man in our image. It was in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that we were created. Isaiah says about the nation of Israel that the Holy Spirit was with them as well. Notice Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 10. But they, the nation of Israel, rebelled. And I want you to notice what their rebellion caused and grieved His, God's, Holy Spirit. So He, God, turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. The nation of Israel had made the Holy Spirit an enemy of theirs because of the grief they caused to Him. The text continues, and then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is He, God, who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He, God, who put His Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with His, God's, glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make for Himself, God, an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble," or might not stumble. You notice what he says there right in the middle, at the end of verse 11? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? The nation of Israel had the Holy Spirit with them along for the journey. Is the Holy Spirit alive and active in the Old Testament? Isaiah says so. Notice what David writes following his sin with Bathsheba as he cries out to God for a cleansing. He says, Psalm 51, verse 10. David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He's talking about his own spirit there. But notice, "Do not cast away your presence, and do not take," what? "Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation," and notice, "and uphold me by your generous spirit." Did David know the Holy Spirit was with him? Yes, he did. What did he become worried and concerned about when he sinned? That God would take His Holy Spirit from him. He did not want that to happen. Is the Holy Spirit active in the lives of the Israelites? Absolutely. He is an active participant in the activities of God and with the children of Israel. What about his work in the New Testament, in the church of the first century? Do we see the Holy Spirit at work? Well, of course we do, right? Matthew chapter 3, the first time we see the Holy Spirit at work after the birth of Christ is found in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has come to John the Immerser and he said, I need to be baptized by you. John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, permit it now for righteousness' sake. And so he relents and John baptized him in verse 16. When Jesus came up immediately from the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John also speaks about this in John chapter 1, the same event. And he says in verse 33 that upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John lets us know that the Holy Spirit there is acting as an identifier. He's identifying Jesus as the chosen Messiah. We talked about last week, there were a lot of men who arose during the first century claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. Gamaliel speaks about this in the book of Acts. There are going to be false Christs to arise. But the biblical text says, upon the one whom the Holy Spirit comes upon, he is the true chosen Messiah. And it is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus goes on to perform all kinds of miraculous activities, things that are not possible with men. He causes the blind to see, the lame to walk. He raises men from the grave. No other man can do that. And you remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman recognizes that he's telling her things that she doesn't know. That men shouldn't know about her. And yet Jesus is telling her about all her life. And she says, well, I know that there's one coming who will tell us things about ourselves that they shouldn't know. And she goes on to notice this about Jesus and identify him as the Christ. Well, he did all kinds of things. Why did he do all that stuff? Did he do it just to be good to people? Sure, he wanted to do good things, but that wasn't the purpose of all of these miraculous activities. John lets us know that in John chapter 20. John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, that if we were to write them all down, he'll say in 21, the books could not contain them all. But these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. The Holy Spirit was at work in all of that. It was the Holy Spirit who was empowering Jesus to do those miraculous activities. The Holy Spirit was at work in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not only in the life of Christ was he active, but he also would be active in the ministry of the apostles. Jesus says this in John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. He goes into a little bit more detail a couple of chapters later in John 16. Jesus is speaking about his soon departure. And he's been talking about this, and it's upset the apostles. They're wondering what's happening. Why do you keep talking about leaving us? Notice what he says, beginning at verse 5. He says, But now I go away to him, the Father, who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, where? To you. And notice what will happen. And when he comes, or when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Still, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will what? Guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, the Spirit, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. Now it's interesting that Jesus has been with the apostles for about 3 years. And he says there's still so much you need to learn. There's so many things that you need to understand. Yet they can't understand it now. It's too much for them to understand at one moment. We know that because they're still struggling with a lot of things that Jesus is saying to them. But he says this, the things that you're not able to bear now, I will send him who will guide you into those things, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been crucified, been buried and resurrected, and now been with the apostles for about 50 days following his resurrection, he's about to ascend into heaven and not return to them until he comes back. The text tells us in verse 4 of Acts 1, being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Why? But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water. Now notice, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, what does that mean? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. How is that different than John's baptism? Notice as we continue, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they're still struggling to understand the purpose of Jesus. That's why I said in John 16, you're not able to bear it. They've got some ways to go. They're still going to struggle with some of this stuff. That's why I said it's to your advantage. I send the Holy Spirit to you, the Comforter. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive, now notice, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he says, in Jerusalem, you will receive power from on high. Don't leave. It's coming here. And so they don't leave. They stay there. And as we get into chapter 2, we read about that very event he's been talking about. In chapter 2, after they've selected Matthias to take over Judas's spot in their number, They're there in that upper room. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the apostles, the 12 of them. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now it's interesting here that it uses the term wind. You know, in the Old Testament, those verses that refer to the Holy Spirit, that term used there can be translated wind. Now, how do you know whether translated just a general wind or the Holy Spirit? Well, context determines that. But here in Acts chapter 2, he says a rushing mighty wind. What is that wind? He continues, and it, what? The mighty rushing wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now, why do we talk about one of the gifts as being the gift of tongues? Probably relates back to this event. That really means languages. But why did the connotation of tongues come around? Well, because the Holy Spirit made his presence known in the image of divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Who are the each of them? The 12 apostles. Some have tried to make this apply to other people, but it's the apostles. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, a couple of things I want you to note right there. Number one, notice the dramatic appearance of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is active, you know it. He filled the whole house. You get the breadth of his magnitude, of his power. Number two, they began immediately speaking in tongues. That happened not over a long period of time. They weren't trained in it, but they immediately began to speaking in tongues. And the crowd, as they go down into the city there and begin to preach, what's the response of the crowd? They begin to think these men are drunk. They're out here babbling. And Peter says to them, "We're not drunk as some oppose. This is only the third hour of the day." And he begins to preach that first gospel sermon. And the next thing I want you to notice, at the end of verse 4, he says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who's in control of these supernatural powers? The Spirit, not the apostles. God's still in control. It is God who determines who has it and who doesn't have it. We'll see that more as we continue on. Following that first gospel sermon, what happened is that the only time that the Spirit moves upon people to get them to do things they shouldn't be able to do? Notice verse 43. Following the addition of 3,000 new converts, the text says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. How did they do those things? The involvement of the Holy Spirit. It was by his control and his determination. Now it's interesting to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. There are two ways that men could, or anyone could, gain these supernatural powers. Number one, as we've already seen, it can be a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are three times, and only three times, that this occurs, where the Holy Spirit himself will descend upon someone. Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, John 1. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. Why does God act in this way? In each of the occasions where the Holy Spirit makes a direct contact with someone externally, not through the laying on of hands, it's always to signify something. a pronouncement is being made. In John 1 and in Matthew 3, it's to signify the deity of Christ. And you notice when the Holy Spirit does it, everybody knows it. It's not some kind of secret indwelling. It's not some kind of mysterious. I mean, maybe it's mysterious to people, but it's not something you miss. When the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, you know it. And He does it to signify something. Now, there are three times I mentioned. Now, Jesus, the apostles. What's the third time? Go to Acts chapter 10. The house of Cornelius have been seeking God. They have, out of faith, been trying to find the truth. And so God sends Peter to Cornelius. Now, up until Acts chapter 10, the church is completely composed of one group of people. One group of people. Who is that? The Jews. It's all Jewish converts. Every one of them that make up the church, up until Acts chapter 10, have all been Jewish converts. But what's unusual about the house of Cornelius is he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And what's a Gentile? It's somebody that's not a Jew. Either you're Jew or you're a Gentile. Now this is pretty significant. Because throughout the whole entire time of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, following, Jacob, all of God's chosen people are Israelites. And it's been that way all the way up through Acts, or up until Acts chapter 10. God is going to make a significant change to His chosen people. Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, this Jewish man, after he's received this, this vision of this picnic basket where these meats are laid out before him, all these forbidden meats of the Israelites. And God said, you go and you eat freely of any of these things because the things that were unclean, God has made all of them clean. Now, of course, he's not really talking about meat. It's an illustration to say that God has opened up His gospel to all men. And so he goes to the house of Cornelius. He preaches Christ to that family. Notice in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now notice again, when the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, you know it. And those of the circumcision, who's that? The Jewish Christians, who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, why were they astonished? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Not sprinkled, but poured out. This idea that He was completely unleashed upon them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, in almost every occasion, I can think of, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit descending upon somebody always followed baptism. Not in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit came before baptism. Now, we all know that baptism is the act of faith that saves us. It is in baptism that you and I can contact the blood of Christ. Yet these in the household of Cornelius had not been baptized yet. Why did the Holy Spirit descend prior to their baptism? It's important. It was to signify something, and it was the acceptance of God of Gentiles. Those Jews who came with Peter, and Peter himself, needed to see God's acceptance of Gentiles. This is a radical change. Now, for us, we live in a time when Gentiles make up the majority of the church. It was not like that for them. You got to try to get into their world. This is radical. Gentiles being in the kingdom of God? What? Yet they were so astonished, they were so inspired by the Holy Spirit that Peter says, who can forbid them salvation? Who can forbid them water? Look at the Holy Spirit. Again, who's in control? God is in control. The apostles had nothing to do with God's approval there. It came from God on high, and the Holy Spirit is the person of God who gave that approval. What happened because of that? The household of Cornelius was accepted by baptism and saved that very hour. And you and I better be very thankful for that. I don't think we have anyone in here of pure Jewish heritage. We're all Gentiles. If it hadn't been for that very first family, we wouldn't be Christians. But because of that, the church exploded. And today, Gentile Christians make up the vast majority of the church. When you think about... Sorry, I didn't even give you the scripture reference, but y'all were there with me, right? Now, we talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, I said there's two ways to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Number one is for the Holy Spirit to descend upon you. That only happened three times. Yet the Bible talks often about there being others who were able to do these supernatural things. How were they able to do that? They weren't apostles and they weren't the household of Cornelius. How did they receive those gifts? We go to Acts chapter 8 and we find out exactly how. In Acts chapter 8, we see a group of people who, disciples, the text relates to us there, who are worshiping God yet have not had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to perform the supernatural gifts. And so the brethren call for Peter and the other apostles to come down and to help them out. Now you've got other disciples there, men of great faith. And yet they can't do this. So they come down and they're giving these gifts to others by the laying on of hands. And you have a man there named Simon. Now Simon, before the apostles come with the Holy Spirit, he's been making some bank. He's a magician. And he's astonishing people with deception. We have magicians today. And sometimes we're astonished and amazed by them. But you know, each and every one of them do it by the act of deception. They're just really good at deceiving our eyes and our senses so that we wonder at how they do it. But each of them do it by trickery. So was Simon. And the people are amazed by him until the apostles come. And they start to see how the Holy Spirit is active and working. And so people stop, they stop going to Simon's shows and they start going over here to the apostles. And so Simon becomes really interested in this. And he's astonished and amazed. He knows what he's doing is by trickery, by the sleight of hand. But what they're doing, man cannot do unaided. And so he becomes a convert of Christ. And he begins to worship with the church. But he's got that old man still lingering back here. He hasn't quite crucified the old man completely. And he decides he needs in on this action. And he goes to Peter and he says, let me give you some money and you give me this power. The text tells us that in verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, the text tells us that Simon begs for Peter's help in praying for him for his own forgiveness. And it's my prayer and hope that one day I'll meet Simon, the former magician, in heaven. But there's something real interesting that we learn from an observation he makes. What is Simon? He's wanting these powers. And what does he observe? That the powers were distributed to new people by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. How did the Holy Spirit move from the apostles to others? It was through their laying on of hands. They actually had to physically touch someone and give them this power. We also noticed something else too. Did everyone get these gifts who wanted them? Peter says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Who's still in control? God. Not everyone received the powers. But what was the powers for? What was their purpose? We'll come back to Acts chapter 19 in a little bit, maybe. But I want to go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I don't have time to read all this text. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about 9 supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. 9 activities that the Holy Ghost would work in the church. All right. But what's their purpose? We mentioned it this morning in our Bible class. But if you'll go with me, beginning at verse 4, he says there is a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then you go down to verse 7, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I don't have time to go through each of those gifts. Maybe another class sometime we can talk about each of those supernatural gifts. But the real important thing that Paul is trying to get across here is the purpose of all of these things that you're doing. It's for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. In the first century, life was very different than it is today. In a lot of different ways. Wednesday night in James's class, he talked a little bit about the establishment of the holy text and where it came from and how we arrived at this. Today, you and I are extremely spoiled. On my phone alone, on this, I have 5 different Bible translations. I have a stack of Bibles in my office. I have a stack of Bibles at my home. The Word of God is readily available anytime I want it. We are spoiled rotten, though, aren't we? Because do we really appreciate that access to the Word of God? Those Christians in the first century did not have that access. They did not have the Word of God readily available at their fingertips. We need to be more appreciative of the fact we have the Word of God. So what did they do? They had to rely upon the Holy Spirit. They had to rely upon prophecy. They had to rely upon what they knew of God. They needed the Holy Spirit's guidance in their lives. Paul talks about this to the Thessalonians. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you have known what kind of men we were among you for your sakes." Paul says to them that the Holy Spirit performed two main purposes in the first century. Number one, it was the establishment of the Word of God. Yes, people were being healed. Great benevolent acts were occurring. But that was not the main purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was the establishment of the truth. And it was to give them an assurance of the hope of salvation. This morning, are you assured of your salvation? Do you have an anchor for the soul established in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? This morning, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the call of God, to be baptized, to obey in faith that word that was spoken of 2,000 years ago, the word that you have readily available at your fingertips. Will you respond to God in faith, coming, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and responding in faith, just as the two ladies did Friday night? You can be saved from your sins. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.